It's our practice to go through the Bible book by book and verse by verse. Since that's the way God chose to give us His Word under the direction of His Spirit, it seems to me that's the foundational way for us to approach the study of Scripture. I don't believe it's the only way to study Scripture. I think we can study it according to doctrinal themes and so on. But as the foundation for all of our classes in teaching the Word, I tried to establish the pattern of moving through the books of the Bible verse by verse. That means we have to cover the material that we particularly enjoy and the material that we would not cover if we didn't go through it this way. We all have our favorite portions of Scripture, our favorite subjects. But everything God has said is for our edification, to enable us to grow to maturity in Him. And we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I don't want to imply this is one of those portions that I would choose not to study. However, it does draw to our attention certain things that will be true of those who are faithful to Christ, and are true of those churches that are faithful to Christ. Paul's writing and correcting some situations in the church at Corinth, and he has had in chapter 4 to address the issue of suffering for Christ. And the contrast between his situation and the situation in the church at Corinth. Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry, made very clear that those who would be his followers would experience difficulty and trial and persecution in this life because of their identification with Him. Leave a marker or your bulletin or something in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and come back to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus has selected those who would be his disciples, particularly the 12, entrusted them with responsibility, told them in verses 16 to 23 that they would experience opposition and persecution. And then he goes on to say in verse 24 of Matthew 10, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. And you remember that analogy of slave and master has been used by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 4. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? You cannot expect to be treated better than your master if you are his slave. If they have spoken evil of your master, you can expect they will speak evil of you as the slave of your master. Would you expect it any different? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. You know, he's going to entrust them with a message, and they are to proclaim that message fearlessly. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Verse 32, therefore everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Now note this. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Very serious matter to consider being a follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I will bring divisions into the closest of human relationships. I will divide family members. And you must be willing to take up your cross and follow me. To take up the cross was a clear picture for any in that day. The man that you would become an object of ridicule, of scorn, of rejection. You would suffer. It's a costly thing. Turn over to the Gospel of Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him. Now this is what we would love. Large crowds are following him. You think the thinking of the time would be, now let's be careful and be wise. And manage the crowds properly so that they'll continue to come and they'll grow, because a crowd draws a crowd. And be careful what we say. And maybe over time then we'll draw them into a true relationship. The crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Well, wonderful. That just makes the crowd want to grow. Go get their friends and say, come, we've found someone we all want to be a follower of. Jesus Christ was not catering to the fleshly interests of the crowds. Makes very clear. If you're going to be my disciple, then you must be passionately committed to me above everyone and everything else. You're willing to turn from your own family, your closest human relationships, and suffer the worst of rejection and ridicule and scorn. Or else you cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. What king sets out to meet another king in battle will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 to encounter one coming with 20,000? Verse 33. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. I want you to make this decision without having all the information in hand. It will cost you everything to be my disciple. You'll be left with nothing of your own. And again, you will be the subject of ridicule, scorn, and rejection. That's what it costs. Verse 34, salt is good. Therefore, salt is good. Even if salt has become tasteless, what will it be seasoned? I'm not looking for just people who will follow me. There has to be a passionate commitment to Jesus Christ and willingness to pay the price. I dare say we often present the gospel deceitfully today. Come to Christ. This is all the good things you've been looking for. And it will make life complete. And you will have and on. And there is an element of truth in that. That's the problem with error that entices people. It often is mixed with truth. When Jesus challenged the people, very clear, you shouldn't become my follower without knowing what it means to be my follower. It means you now belong to me, and your commitment to me supersedes everything and everyone else. Peter understood this message. Later, he would write a letter. Turn back to 1 Peter, toward the back of your New Testaments. You go past the big book of Hebrews, toward the back part of your New Testament, James, and you'll be in 1 Peter, or go all the way back to Revelation and just come forward. And you'll bump into 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter's writing to believers who are going through some intense times of persecution and suffering. And look at what he writes in verse 12 of chapter 4. Beloved, those that I love, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Don't be shocked as though this was something unusual, this fiery testing and trial you're going through. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Now, see what happens when the Spirit of God is working mightily and powerfully in your life? You are so identified with Christ that people hate you like they hated Christ. We go just the opposite. We share the message of salvation through faith in the cross of Christ, and people get upset and we go home and hang our head and say, oh, I must have done something wrong. I just don't think it's my gift. All I do is offend people. It's probably better I don't say anything. I don't want to just turn people against me. Well, wait a minute. He says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. What an honor that you would be given the privilege to be so identified with Christ that the opposition that is in the heart of unbelieving people would be directed toward you because it's directed toward your master. Now make sure none of you suffers as an evildoer. Suffering for doing the wrong thing. But if you're suffering because of your identification with Christ, that's an honor. That's an evidence the Spirit of God is working mightily in you. Turn back to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And look at verse 16. And in verse 14, he said that those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You know, the identifying mark of a believer, as Paul writes about it here, is he is suffering for his identification with Christ. He is so identified with Christ in the message that he brings and in the life that he lives that the rejection of Christ is also the rejection of him. But that's a mark of future glory. One other passage. Two other passages in one other book. Let me put it that way. Go back to 2 Timothy. You have to go back toward the back of your Bible again before the book of Hebrews. So we went just after the book of Hebrews to get to Peter. Now we're going to go just before the book of Hebrews. The 2 Timothy, chapter 1. 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter. He knows the process has begun which will culminate in his execution. In fact, he'll say, I am already in the process of being poured out. In chapter 1, he's writing to his beloved son Timothy, son in the faith. We're going to see Timothy in Corinthians in a moment. And he reminds Timothy in verse 7 of chapter 1, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, of cowardice, but of power, love, and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Here is Paul, the end of a difficult life, an end of his life that was filled from the time of his conversion till this very time of suffering, of difficulty, of opposition, persecution. And now he's a prisoner. And he's not writing to share with Timothy some lessons I've learned. Timothy, your life doesn't have to be as difficult as mine. Timothy, you have to be learned to be careful. Don't be so blunt with the gospel. I made too many enemies. Timothy, it's not necessary for you to suffer like I have. I don't want you to have to go through what I've gone through. I don't want you to end up in a prison waiting for execution like me. What does Paul say? Timothy, I want you to be just like me. Remember, it's not the Spirit of God who makes us cowards. Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Not something, Timothy, you do in your own strength. You may naturally be a timid person, but I'm not talking about what you do naturally. I'm talking about what you do when the Spirit of God's working in your life. Then divine power working in and through you. You step up. You become bold again with your testimony for Christ. And that will result in suffering. So that's all right. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of me. I'm a prisoner because of the gospel. Turn over to chapter 4 in Timothy. Chapter 3 of Timothy, verse 10. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love. You've been with me, Timothy. You've observed my life, my perseverance, verse 11, persecutions, sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. Timothy traveled with Paul, as you're aware. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. But he's not going to deliver him out of this one. This will be the end of the line, humanly speaking. Any regrets? No. Is Paul a unique case? We like to say, well, Paul was a unique case, the apostle, unique case. And he reminds Timothy, Timothy, don't try to excuse yourself from active duty by thinking that I am a unique case, but you're not me. Because verse 12 says, indeed, all, you got to underline that word all, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You cannot live a godly life as a servant of Christ and not suffer the consequence in an unbelieving world. Now, evil men and imposters will continue to multiply, he goes on in the next verse to talk about. But all who are going to live godly are going to suffer for it. Now, come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul has driven home this very truth to the Corinthians in verses 8 to 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 8, using biting sarcasm, he has said to the Corinthians, you've arrived. You're already filled. You've become rich. You're living like kings. They're living like the kingdom had started. They thought that they had worked it out in the most effective way, using the wisdom of the world and yet not denying the truth of God. They had made a mixture that was enabling them, the church at Corinth, to live the good life, to live without the persecution and the opposition, to live without making enemies because of their identification with Christ. Yeah, you're living like the kingdom had already come. Something's wrong. I wish you were kings. Because if the kingdom were here, we'd be ruling and reigning with you. But he goes on to draw the contrast between himself and the Corinthians. They're having the good life. No suffering. No persecution. Where Paul's life is characterized by nothing but persecution. And he says it's true of the apostles down in verse 13, we have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Something's wrong. Why is it so comfortable for you and so hard for me? We're like the filth that people scrape off their shoes. That's how the world looks at us. And yet you're honored. You're getting along so well. something's wrong. And the Corinthians thought that they had taken the wisdom of the world and not denied the truth of Christ. Remember, Paul doesn't rebuke them for doctrinal error or heresy in these opening chapters. But he does speak about the seriousness of the matter of trying to take the wisdom of men and mixing it with the wisdom of God, which is the truth concerning Christ. Because when you do that, you destroy the gospel. Back up to chapter 1, verse 17. Paul reminded them, Christ did not send me to baptize, note this, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech. Now, word cleverness, not in wisdom of speech. So that the cross of Christ would not be made void, empty. See what happens when you take the wisdom of men and try to mix it with the truth. Not denying the truth, but adding to it the wisdom of men, you nullify the power of the gospel for salvation. I was reading some material. This comes from a very popular book that is having great influence in Bible-believing churches these days. I just want to give you an example of what I would think is an example of exactly what's going on in the church at Corinth. Lest we think that this is just musty truth, but wouldn't impact us in the same way today. The Bible-believing church, particularly focus on our nation, being swept away by the delusion that you can mix the wisdom of men together with the truth of God, and now you've got a ministry that will be so appealing to the world, you have what the world would want, and thus you're effective for Christ. These are miscellaneous quotes from different pages in the book. I'm not going to tell you I'm skipping. They're just quotes along the way. Jesus captured the interest of large crowds with techniques that you and I can use. First, he told stories to make a point. Jesus was a master storyteller. He would say, hey, did you hear the one about? Then tell a parable in order to teach a truth. In fact, the Bible shows that storytelling was Jesus' favorite technique when speaking to the crowd. Matthew 13:34 says, Jesus spoke all things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. Now, some of you are familiar with what Jesus said. Matthew 13. That's a quote from Matthew 13:34. This man's saying, see, you got to use stories. That's why Jesus used stories. And he didn't teach them anything without a parable. So you got to learn to tell stories to teach truth. Remember the disciples asked Jesus in Matthew 13, verses 10 to 15, why do you speak to them in parables? You know what Jesus said? I do that so they don't know the truth. I do that to hide the truth from them. Just the very opposite of what this man is saying, why we ought to be using stories. If you want to be consistent, you ought to say, you know, I as a preacher ought to use stories to communicate God's truth. The kind of stories that nobody who comes here is going to understand. So when all said and done, you go away saying, what was that all about? You have any idea what he was talking about? You understand when Jesus got done with the parables, not even his own disciples knew what he was talking about. Matthew 13, read it. They had to go ahead and say, we don't understand what you meant. What was that parable all about? I mean, is that not blatantly dishonest to say that's how... You want to talk about how Jesus dealt with the crowds? We already read about that. He turned around and addressed them and told them what? Something they would understand. Unless you're going to hate your father and mother, brother, sister, family members, take up your cross, follow me. You can't be my disciples. Is that clear? That's something they all could understand. They couldn't understand the parables, but they could understand that. If you want to change lives, you must craft the message for impact, not information. Now, what does that mean? When Paul went to Corinth, what did he do? I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. We get to chapter 15 of Corinthians, he'll tell you the information. We are sinners for whom Christ died, was buried, and raised from the dead. That's the information. You either believe it or reject it. Listen to what he says about the unchurched, the unbeliever. The unchurched are not asking for a watered-down message. They expect to hear the Bible when they come to church. What they do want is to hear how the Bible relates to their lives in terms they understand, in a tone that shows you respect and care about them. They are looking for solutions, not scolding. So if the unbelievers aren't pouring into your church, it's because you're not being practical enough. It's not that they don't want to hear the Bible. They just don't want to be scolded. They want to know how it relates to their lives. Well, how does that relate to Jesus' ministry? You know, in John chapter 6, the multitudes are turning away from Jesus in droves. So many people are abandoning his ministry that Jesus turns to his own disciples and asks them, are you going to leave too? And Peter says, where in the world would we go? You're the one who has the message of life. Now, here's a good one. Crowds always flock to hear good news. There is enough bad news in the world that the last thing people need to hear is more bad news when they come to church. In other words, I don't want to have to tell you you're a sinner. I know you didn't come here to hear about judgment, condemnation, and hell. You came here to have your needs met. By beginning with people's needs when you preach or teach, you immediately gain the attention of your audience. It is my deep conviction. I'm still reading. I don't want you to think I'm saying this. It is my deep conviction that anybody can be won to Christ if you discover the key to his or her heart. That key to each person's heart is unique, so it is sometimes difficult to discover. It may take some time to identify it, but the most likely place to start is with the person's felt needs. And then he tells you, if anybody criticizes this approach to ministry, it's because they're jealous, they're unfair. And remember, they burned Wycliffe at the stake, so they'll criticize you. I don't identify him with Wycliffe. I want to read you one other statement because it relates to where we've been in Corinthians. Chapter 4 of this book that I took these quotes from is titled The Foundation for a Healthy Church. And at the beginning of the chapter, he has a quote from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. And this chapter is about, here it is in highlighted block form, your church's foundation will determine both its size and strength. You can never build larger than your foundation can handle. If you want to build a healthy, strong, and growing church, you must spend time laying a solid foundation. This is done by clarifying in the minds of everyone involved exactly why the church exists and what it is supposed to do. There is incredible power in having a clearly defined purpose statement. If it is short enough for everyone to remember, your statement of purpose will yield 5 wonderful benefits for your church. Wait a minute. What about 1 Corinthians 3:10? By the grace God has given me, I laid foundation as an expert master builder, Paul said. He's not talking about crafting a well-formed purpose statement. What does Paul say? There is no other foundation that can be laid than the one which has already been laid. Perfect tense. Was laid in the past, and it is, continues to be the only foundation, which is Christ Jesus. I appreciate that Peter Drucker speaks to the importance of vision and purpose statements for an organization, but that's not what Paul's talking about. Problem with this book, about every other page, I could quote you and has truth we would all assent to. The problem is every other page has the error that takes away the truth that he claimed to lead, claimed to be promoting. And you have an example. When you mix the wisdom of men with the wisdom of God, you nullify the message of the cross. So what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 4 is put here for our benefit by the Spirit of God, because it's the very thing the church is facing even today. And here we have the book of Corinthians. But this has become the Bible for church after church after church. I listened to a pastor of an evangelical church this past week. You know what he was preaching? Not. I don't know how they'll figure that out on tape. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. After Paul's unfolding the matter of suffering and persecution, the fact is the crowds won't pour in for the truth. The crowds get sifted out by the truth. Paul's telling the church at Corinth, I'm seriously concerned for you. Verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. He's used the picture of himself as a servant in the field. And I sow seed and another waters. He's talked about himself as the one who laid the foundation for the church at Corinth, but others are building on it. Now he's going to use another picture of himself. I've fathered you spiritually in the gospel. What I'm writing here is not to shame you, but to admonish you as my well-loved children. My prime purpose is not to embarrass you, humiliate you, put you to shame. My purpose is to correct you so that you will function as you should as my spiritual children. Now, there are times when Paul is so worked up that he tells them, I hope you're embarrassed by this. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 5. We won't go into the context. We'll get here. But he says to the Corinthians, I say this to your shame. You ought to be ashamed. You ought to be embarrassed. I speak this so you will be humiliated. You'll do the same thing in chapter 15, verse 34. Where certain things they ought to be embarrassed and ashamed over. And he wants to put them to shame. But now in what he's been dealing with here, even the biting sarcasm of verses 8 to 13 was not primarily to humiliate them. Was get their attention and correct them. Like a father does his children. That word admonish became popularized in English, nouthetic. A certain line of Christian counseling, as it would be known, followed nouthetic counseling. And that's the Greek word, nouthetic. Means to admonish, to correct. And it's like a father would his children. He is dealing with something that behavior needs to change. And he's bringing correction to them. I want to admonish you as my beloved children, well-loved children, the children that I love. For, he explains this analogy. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Paul has emphasized in these opening chapters how he is like other servants God has used in their lives. We're going to be careful about elevating servants rather than honoring the master Christ. But it is also true that Paul plays a unique role in the life of the Corinthian church. And that's already been touched on without being developed. In the analogy of the farmer in chapter 3, Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered. He was the one who brought the gospel initially to Corinth, Paul was. He said, I'm the one who laid the foundation for the church at Corinth. Others are building on it, that foundation, Jesus Christ. I came and preached the cross of Christ, which is the foundation upon which the church at Corinth has been built and established. I am your spiritual father. I was the one who brought you the gospel so that you might be born again. Is what he's saying at the end of verse 15. In Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. So I was the one that Christ used to bring about your salvation, the new birth. You must be born again. You must be born from above. How does that happen? 1 Peter chapter 1. We are born again by the living and abiding word of God. Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Paul said, I was the one who brought you the gospel. I became your spiritual father. Think of that. What an honor. What a privilege. What a blessing. Paul could write to the church of Corinth and say, I'm your spiritual father. It's God's grace. He knew that. It was in Christ this happened through the gospel, but what a privilege. I am your spiritual father, the one that God Almighty used to bring you the truth that you might be saved. Then you believed it and were saved. Think about it. Do you have any spiritual children? How long have you known the Lord? In all those years, how many people have you been blessed to bring to salvation in Christ, to become a spiritual parent to? Well, I don't think my gift is apostleship. You know, Paul shared the gospel with multitudes of people. Most of them did not get saved. Most of them hated him for it. That's been the whole point of verses 9 to 13 of 1 Corinthians 4. You know, most of us don't become spiritual parents because we just don't spread the truth of the cross. Oh no, I tried it. Not just once, I tried it three times. And nobody got saved. In fact, most of those were hostile. Aren't you happy with the spirit of power and glory resting on you, as Peter wrote? What more could we want than the Spirit of God use us so powerfully that people identify us with Christ? I remember listening to an evangelist. I won't share his name because he's since got in trouble. But a man was used of the Lord, and I was in meetings that he was preaching because the Lord used him to bring many to Christ. You know, he says, I personally shared the gospel with over 100 people, and no one got saved. I shared it with another 100 people. I forget how many hundreds of people he shared the gospel with before anyone ever got saved. And I never forgot that, and that goes back many, many years. Most of us quit too soon. We share the gospel with too few people. And we decide, well, I share the gospel with three people. You know, I have to get a 30% rate of conversion just to have one child in the faith if I only share with three people. If I share with 300 people, I can get three conversions if I only get 1% rate of conversion. I'm not saying we know what the rate will, but I mean, if I share with 3,000 people, then maybe I will see three people saved. Yeah, I don't know. But I couldn't help but think as I thought of this, Paul would write to them and say, I'm your spiritual father. What an honor that we'd be privileged to be used of God to give the gospel to someone who in God's grace is going to believe and be saved for time and eternity. And we have the privilege to be identified as their spiritual parent. Paul says, I'm your spiritual father. Now, you have many tutors. We have this word translated tutor brought over into English. Pedagogy, child training. It's used in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, of the law was our schoolmaster until Christ. The tutor, the pedagogue, was the servant, usually in wealthy families, who was entrusted with the care of the child, usually the son, and walked him to his classes, walked them home, had the general oversight. There could be many of those kind in a child's life. Different ones at different times for different purposes. That's Paul's point. Many people can be involved in good ways in your lives. They're really driving home the point at the church at Corinth. There were those jockeying for the allegiance of these Corinthian believers. Teachers and leaders that wanted to attract them to themselves. And often in opposition to Paul. Paul reminded them, you know, you only have one spiritual father. So pay attention. Verse 16, what does it mean then? What's the contrast? Therefore, since I became your father in Christ through the gospel, therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. Be imitators of me. One person put this note. The therefore, the logic implied by the therefore may escape the modern reader. For in our families, there is no pressure for the son to imitate his father. But in the first century, indeed in virtually every pre-industrial culture, sons were expected to imitate their fathers. And we know that from the history our country what? If a father was a baker, his son became a baker. And if the father was a shoemaker, the son became a shoemaker. And just was. The son was expected to carry on family values, family heritage, the family name. That's true more in some parts of the country. I remember years ago someone sharing with me who was from another country in Asia. And they said, the absolute worst thing that could happen to me as a member of our family, as a child of my father, is I would do something to embarrass him. Something to dishonor the family. That's what Paul's talking about. I'm your father. I'm the one you ought to pattern your life after. The Corinthians would immediately identify with that. You understand these are first generation believers. Who would be their example in Corinth? These are people saved out of paganism. Didn't have Christian parents. Didn't have Christian friends. For there were no Christians in Corinth until Paul got there with the gospel. He preaches the gospel to them and they're saved. Now who is the pattern for their new life in Christ? Paul says, I'm your spiritual father. Mimic me. Pattern your life after me. Sometimes when we are used to lead someone to Christ, first thing we say is, now you don't want to look at me. You don't want to pattern your life after me. Look to Christ. Oh, where is he? What do you mean, don't look to me? What do you mean, don't pattern your life after me? Just what is there in your life you don't want people to mimic? Get rid of it. What is there in your life that you not want a new believer to imitate? Our kids are like this, aren't they? I mean, the picture is a natural human picture. Children imitate their parents. Especially now young children. What do they do? I mean, they pattern their life after their parent. You talk to, maybe we talk to a young child and ask and say, well, I'm sure you want to be like your dad. What's your dad do? I don't know, he goes to work and he comes home and lays on the couch and turns on TV and says to mom, when's dinner going to be done? Then what's he do? Well, then when it's time to go to bed, he turns off TV and goes to bed. You say, oh, I hope you imitate your father. And we're aware of that. So as parents, we're sensitive when our children are around. And sometimes we'll remind one another as husband and wife, well, we want to be careful. The kids are probably watching. I know those little urchins, they're always got their beady eyes on us and see what we do and see what we're doing that, oh, I thought we weren't supposed to do that. Well, you're not. When you're a parent, you can do it. They'll be quiet and go to your room. But no, we're sensitive. There's going to be imitation going on. And it's good. And a good parent wants to model good behavior, right? So his kids will have a pattern to follow. And imitate. That's what Paul's saying spiritually. Our desire ought to be used of God to carry the gospel that can bring God's power of salvation to a life so we can be the spiritual parent of someone. And then we're ready to say to them, now I can be a pattern for your life. And this will be new to you. But I'm someone you can imitate. What does Paul set down for them as a pattern in these opening chapters? Number one, a passionate focus on the cross of Jesus Christ and a commitment to the message of the cross. And a willingness to abandon the wisdom of men and be totally devoted to the wisdom of God as displayed in the death of his son. Paul has manifested his own conduct in verses 9 to 13. Yes, we as apostles, passionately committed to Jesus Christ, the message of the cross, had become the scum of the world. Despised. But that's all right. Mimic me. Same thing he told Timothy, isn't it? Don't be ashamed of me, the prisoner of Christ. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. Become like me, Timothy. That passion and zeal and fire for Jesus Christ and devotion to him will be all-consuming, and it will cost you everything. But we will gain everything that really matters. So Paul's saying, mimic me. Is that the way we are? We're sort of happy to be like the church at Corinth, which was dangerously close to the church at Laodicea. We are rich, we are full, we have need of nothing. We love to think that we are the generation, we are the wise that have learned how to use the wisdom of the world in such ways, when it is joined with the wisdom of God in Christ, that we have a church now that is popular, that is successful, that is attractive, that people want to come to, and they are not offended by the word of God, because it is now relevant to them. Where in the world does the church get the idea that now the world really loves Christ? They no longer hate God. It's not the truth. I'm not saying we want to go out and be as offensive as we can. The offense is the message of the cross. The offense is the message of the gospel. The offense is the godly, holy life of the believer that is an ongoing rebuke to the sin of the world around us. But none of us ought to suffer because of our own sin and evil, because we're to be a holy people. He's not done. Look at verse 17. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy. We read Paul's last letter, the letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy. I've sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. You know, with Paul, what you see is what you get. The Corinthians didn't have to wonder. I wonder if Paul preaches the same message at Ephesus, where he was when he wrote the letter to the Corinthians, as he does when he was here. I wonder if he lives the same way at Ephesus as he lived when he was at Corinth. Paul says, Timothy will come, he'll teach you my ways, plural. Not just correct some doctrinal problems, I teach you my ways. What you are to believe and how you are to live as God's people. And you can identify with Timothy because Timothy had been with Paul at Corinth. So the Corinthians knew Timothy. And Timothy is like the Corinthians because he's a family member. And he's another child of Paul. He's my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, just as you are my beloved children. The end of verse 4. So I'm sending one of the family. Maybe I'm sending your older brother to remind you of what my ways are. I thought Paul just get done saying we don't honor men? Well, as I said, we don't honor them in the wrong sense. Our allegiance is not to men. But by the same token, we recognize those people that God in his grace has used in special ways in our lives. Those individuals that are committed fervently and passionately to Christ, willing to pay whatever price is entailed in being faithful to him. And they do become the pattern of our lives. So Paul is sending Timothy to help the Corinthians. Now Paul has some concerns. He reminds them that Timothy is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. He'll remind you of my ways in the Lord. And he'll remind you of what I teach in all the churches. When you get to chapter 16, he'll tell the Corinthians, if Timothy indeed is able to come, you be sure he's with you without being afraid. Paul's concerned, even when you get to the end of this letter, that some of the ungodly conduct will manifest itself in an unwillingness to respond to Timothy's ministry if he comes. Paul has evidently already sent Timothy. We know from Acts chapter 19, verse 22, when Paul was at Ephesus, he wrote the letter to the Corinthians, that he had sent Timothy into Macedonia, which is the northern part of Greece. Corinth is in the southern part. Macedonia is where Philippi and Thessalonica are. Evidently sent Timothy on a journey to check with the churches that Paul had established. Timothy's often sent as Paul's representative. And Paul expects in the will of God that Timothy will then journey down to Corinth. Always the possibility that something will change in those kind of plans. Paul's going to mention that. He plans to come to Corinth himself, if the Lord wills. Sometimes Paul gets accused, the Corinthians accused him of not keeping his word because he said he was going to come and he didn't come when he said he would come. Paul, always mindful, as James says, we ought to be careful that we make our plans contingent on the will of God. We ought to say, if God wills, we're going to do this. Doesn't mean we always have to use that verbal expression. But it always ought to be with that in mind. I have plans for tomorrow. Those plans are contingent on the will of the Lord. And if I make plans to meet you somewhere this week and I promise I'm going to be there, you understand that promise is contingent on the will of the Lord. Something happens and I'm not able to come. It's not because I lied to you, because when I told you I would, it was best of my ability. That was my plans. All right. Timothy is coming to help you with these matters. Look at verse 18. Now some of you have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. Now he's addressing some of the factions within the church at Corinth. They had become arrogant. We saw this word earlier. Puffed up, filled with wind. Some of you become windbags, as though I were not coming to you. So they're getting people to commit themselves to their leadership in the church, and they're dividing. You know, you have many tutors, many people that want to take responsibility for you now, but remember, I led you to the Lord. I brought you along in your new life in Christ. I will come to you soon. He tells them at the end of the letter, he plans to come, but he's got to stay at least until the day of Pentecost at Ephesus, and there are opportunities there for him. He's not free to leave on his own schedule because he's the servant of the Lord. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. This carries us back to the discussion in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. And the contrast between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God is the power of God for salvation. Now he contrasts that. I'm going to find out where the true power is. Paul's gospel brought salvation to the Corinthians. These windbags don't save anyone. That's the context. The words of those that are arrogant. We'll find out where the true power is. Do they have any power? It's already shown that those who mix the wisdom of men with the gospel of Christ make the gospel void. Chapter 1, verse 17. It has no power when you mix it with the wisdom of men. It's crucial to keep that in mind. So we'll find out if there's any power in their message. If they're preaching a true, pure gospel, or it's just wind. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. If you read commentators on this, they go on the endless discussion on how the kingdom began when Christ came. That's not what Paul's saying. The kingdom has not begun. He's already told the Corinthians that. The kingdom did not begin. Quit living like you're in the kingdom. I wish you were in the kingdom, because if you were in the kingdom, I'd be in the kingdom and we'd be living as kings. It is the preaching of the gospel which is the power of God for salvation. And those who believe that are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son, Colossians 1 says. In other words, they become citizens who will be part of the kingdom when it is established. The kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. Those who will be in the kingdom are not those who heard a windy message of nothing, the wisdom of men. Those who experience the power of the gospel in their lives through believing the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's why Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Chapter 2. Because if I had used the wisdom of speech and joined it with the message of the cross, the message of the cross would have been void. So the kingdom of God does not consist in words but in power. Turn over to chapter 6. Verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom? None of these kinds of sinful people. Don't be deceived. Don't think, oh, well, I'm saved. I just happened to be living in immorality. Well, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of God, salvation took place. You will inherit the kingdom. The kingdom's yet future. It hasn't begun. Nobody's entered into it yet. It's a future inheritance. You'll talk about that future, the kingdom being future, and flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. The church in flesh and blood cannot go into the kingdom. Chapter 15, verse 50. But what we are doing through the proclamation of the pure gospel of Christ is giving birth through the power of the Spirit to those who will be citizens of that kingdom when it is established. But the kingdom will not exist until Christ comes. It is not an already, not yet kingdom that they like to talk about. And almost all the commentators agree, almost all the references to the kingdom of God are eschatological. They are yet future. But there are a couple of references that have to be taken as though the kingdom were present now. It's not present now. The kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. Nobody will be in the kingdom who responded in faith to a message of wind, to these airbags. Only those who heard the message of the gospel and believed it. So what do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or with love and a spirit of gentleness. So now this picture of a father. I think of it in the picture when I'm a kid, you know, and we'd be upstairs and my dad would holler up and say, I'm going to be coming up there in a few minutes. Things better be straightened out. In other words, you want me to come up and things will go well? Or you want me to come up and mete out some necessary discipline? Choice is yours. You either get it straightened out or. That's what Paul's saying. I'm going to be coming. And my coming can either be a time of blessing, of enjoyable fellowship, or a time of stern discipline that's meted out. And the choice is yours. Because you can either correct the situation or I'll correct it when I come. That will also prepare the way for going into chapter 5, something that definitely needs to be changed. So not only the corrections of what he's talked about in the divisions in the church and the quarrels, but then things that must be dealt with in the church. It's not an option. The church is holy. It is the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. It is not optional for us to function as God's holy people. The only issue is, will it take stern discipline? Or will we willingly do what God has instructed? What a privilege, isn't it, to be the people of God? Think about it. We belong to God. We're his children. He is our Father. He has given us his word. We have just looked at a portion of what the Almighty God has put down in black and white for us as his people. To study, to learn, to know, to build into our lives through the ministry of his Spirit and our obedience so that we can be what he wants us to be. So we can enjoy all that he intends to do in us in preparing us for glory. And some of that will be as we are more fully and clearly and openly identified with him. There will be fiery trials that help to refine and purify us, all in preparation for the glory he has prepared for those who love him. There is going to be a coming kingdom. Jesus Christ will rule and reign over this earth, and you and I will rule and reign with him. It's not now. We don't want to make our plans, either personally or as a church, for what we do so that we will have as least persecution as possible. Our intention is not to antagonize. Our intention is to be as clear and as bold with the gospel as we can possibly be. To live lives that are as a clear testimony to the work of the gospel in transforming us from sinful to holy as we can. Whatever the persecution comes, if it comes to us because of our identification with Christ, what a thrill to be so honored by God that it would be given to us not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake, as he wrote to the Philippians. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your truth. Thank you for the beauty of the gospel. Lord, it goes beyond our understanding that the gospel, the truth concerning the death and resurrection of your Son, is your power for salvation to everyone who believes. Lord, we know your word says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Lord, we have been entrusted with this glorious gospel. It's been placed in these earthen vessels. Lord, I pray that we will not be ashamed of our Lord or of those who have been faithful and suffered for their identification with Christ. The Spirit of God does not give us cowardice and timidity in the sharing of truth. Lord, I pray that we'll draw upon his provision for us, that we will be bold with the gospel, with family and relatives and friends and co-workers, neighbors and strangers. May we as a church be a strong, bold, and clear testimony of commitment to Jesus Christ and the purity of the truth of the gospel. Lord, I pray for any who are here who sit and hear the message, but have never truly believed unto salvation. May the Spirit of God open their blinded eyes that they might believe in the one who is the Savior of the world, that they may know life indeed. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.